Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Christ is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 49, verse 29. Last time we looked at Jacob's final blessings on his son, specifically upon Joseph. And today we're going to look at Jacob's death. But before we begin, let's once again go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we rejoice and are glad in the day that you have made. We're thankful that you have called us as your people by name, and that we're here to worship you and help us as we study your word, that you would enlighten it to our eyes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jacob's final words to his sons are broken into three sections. Verse 28, which we looked at last week, summarizes his blessing on his children. Verse 29 through 32 focuses on his personal history and burial instructions. And then verse 33, he dies. So beginning with verse 29. And he charged them and said unto them, I am to be gathered unto my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. So Jacob had just finished giving his blessings to his sons, and they were glorious blessings, predicting a promising future in the land of Canaan. And once again, here he insists on proper burial instructions. It is obviously important to him, for this is the third time that he's mentioned about this issue. First in chapter 47, chapter 48, and now chapter 49. Previously, he had only given his instructions to his son Joseph, but now he is giving his instructions to all his sons who are still gathered around his deathbed. He wants to make sure that there are no disagreements, that everyone is on the same page. And he begins this emphatic charge by stating that he will be gathered unto my people. The word gathered both begins and ends this section when he started his blessings upon his sons. In verse 2 he said, gather yourselves together. Come around, I have something important to tell you. And now at the end he is saying, I am going to be gathered unto my people. It's not just reciting of a fact of his imminent death, but it's a statement of faith in his covenant God. His people are the covenant people, not just his immediate family, but all of God's covenant chosen. And although death separates us from our children and our people in this world, it gathers us around our family, friends, and the covenant people of God in heaven. And then he goes right into instructions on his burial. He wants to be buried with his fathers. And death, burial, being gathered to his people is the emphasis of this section going into the following chapter. For the word bury occurs 14 times in the next 19 verses. But notice the sequence. He first says, I'm going to be gathered unto my people, and then he will be buried. The gathering or reunion with his people, his father, his grandfather, and so forth, is not happening when he's buried. Even though he says he wants to be buried where they're buried, his reunion is not in the cave, but it's in heaven. His burial is just a symbolic symbol of reunion that's already taken place. Burial indicates that he is aligning himself with the faith of his fathers, for he's taking symbolic possession of the land of promise of Canaan by insisting that he be buried in that land. So it's a declaration that he believes not just in the God who will give his offspring, the tribes, the land of Canaan, but he believes in that God who gives him that promise. You know, we often talk about meeting those who have gone before us, a spouse or a parent or sadly in some cases, a child. And yes, like Jacob, our greatest anticipation, our greatest joy will be meeting our Lord and Savior, being with Him forever. But it's also right and proper to want to see those who have gone before. Indeed, it is part of our faith. Jacob will be gathered to his people. Why? Because God's almighty power, and also because he believes in the resurrection of the dead. So when we say that someday I want to see old Aunt Gertrude or Uncle Buck, one day we want to see Elvin and Frances, my grandparents, we're declaring our faith. We believe in the promises of our covenant God. And when he was leaving the land of Canaan 17 years earlier, God had assured Jacob in chapter 46, verse 4, "I will go down with thee into Egypt, and I will also surely bring thee up again, and Joseph shall put his hand upon thine eyes." Well, the second half of that promise is about to be fulfilled with Joseph closing the eyes of his father. But Jacob now wants to make sure, absolutely sure, that his sons will carry out the other part of that promise, "that I will also surely bring thee up again." So he says in verse 30, "In the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite, for possession of a burying place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife, and there they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. The purchase of the field and of the cave that is therein was from the children of Heth." Well, this has been a remarkable, amazing deathbed scene. Not only with Jacob's promises and blessings upon his son, but here at the end, he clearly demonstrates that he is in complete control of his faculties. He has a sharp memory, and he is detailed and precise. He remembers, he recalls the name of the field where the cave is located, the geographic location, it's before Mamre, and even the name of the person who had sold the plot many, many years before to his grandfather Abraham. And he's making clear that there's no doubt, even though we've been gone from this land for 17 years, I retain legal title to this plot of land. Which is somewhat ironic because in the promised land, the only part that Abraham owned was his cemetery plot. This commentator Kenneth Matthews wrote, "But Jacob, who had spent so much of his life outside the land, could always look to the cave at Machpelah as the permanent evidence that his destiny and descendants were in Canaan." It also may have been for a practical purpose to have been getting such detailed instructions. His sons also have been away from the land for 17 years, and just in case you forgot, this is exactly where it is. I can't give you the GPS coordinates, but I can give you these instructions. He says that's where they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. Earlier in Genesis, we see the deaths of Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac are recounted. But this is the only time that Rebekah's and Leah's deaths are recalled. So despite being the thorn in his family's side and provoking so much conflict and difficulties, Jacob still wants to be reunited with them in death. Yes, he wants to be buried in Canaan for primarily theological reasons, but also there is an element of sentiment. He wants to be with his family. This also seems to be one last token of reconciliation with his wife, Leah, because we're not told that he's buried with Rachel, for she is not buried in the family plot. But he is buried with Leah, the wife that he had hated. So fulfillment of the land goes hand in hand with this symbolic gesture of reconciliation in the family. Verse 33. And when Jacob had made an end of commanding his sons, he gathered up his feet into the bed and yielded up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. We read that and it almost seems a bit contrived. It's almost too much of a Hollywood ending. But this is what happened. He spoke his last words and he yielded up the ghost. Now, this is not the same thing as Jesus' death on the cross. Jacob is no more in control of the moment, the day, the hour, the second of his death as we are. But the New King James gives us a better sense of this phrase when it translates it as, "And he breathed his last." And the phrase "breathed his last" is also used to describe Abraham's, Ishmael's, and Isaac's deaths. But there's something missing here in the description of Jacob's death. When Moses writes about the others, he says they breathed his last and they died. But he doesn't say that here. The verb "died" is missing. The emphasis is on Jacob going home. Almost after such a hard, long life, he has great joy at the very end. The focus is on rejoicing. For the Lord did indeed give him a good death. One of the great examples of a good death that we have in Scripture. First of all, he died of an old, good old age. Psalm 91, verse 16, we read, "With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation." Oftentimes we don't have a biblical view of old age, especially among those who are getting a little bit older. And we face aches and pains that we haven't had before, challenges, or just having lived a longer time means we have greater opportunity to experience sorrow and grief, children, grandchildren walking from the Lord, and many, many other things. And we don't think of old age as a blessing. But here the Scripture says it is. It is a gift from God. Why? Because we have more days to serve Him. It is the greatest privilege that we have. And here Jacob dies of an old age filled with days where he had served the Lord. It was a good death because he died with his family at his bedside. All 12 sons are there. He had died after delivering his last will and testament. And it wasn't a last will and testament that was about financial matters or the partitioning of his goods. I want you to have my favorite shepherd staff and you can have, you know, my pet goat and so on and so forth. No, he's not concerned at all about that. As we've seen, it's all about the Lord and his kingdom. Not only does he bless his sons, but in so doing, he gives testimony of his own faith and he lays before them the covenant promises that they're to remember for generations, hundreds of years. For 400 years, they have to wait for Moses and the law and God's revelation. So from first to last, his blessing was about the Lord and the coming of his kingdom. It's a good death because he is assured that his sons will indeed follow his burial instructions. Now, along with Joseph, Jacob is the only one who will be buried in Canaan. Everyone else, for 400 years to come, will be buried in Egypt, including the brothers that stand beside Joseph. So for both Jacob and Joseph, it's a declaration that Egypt's not their home. The Canaan, the promised land that points to our eternal home, is where they belong and where they must be buried. But it makes you wonder, Why did the other brothers not insist on being buried in Canaan? Was it just logistics and the difficulties of doing that? And yet we know Joseph asked them to bury him in Canaan, which is done not until hundreds of years later. Was it just simply an oversight, or was there something else going on? Did they not grasp the theological significance of the land like Jacob and Joseph did? And then finally, he is gathered unto his people. He dies and goes to be with the Lord. Chapter 50, verse 1. And Joseph fell upon his father's face and wept upon him and kissed him. So one moment, Jacob had been speaking clearly and lucidly, bestowing prophecies, warnings, blessings. He had given his final burial instructions, and the next moment, he was dead. Death is sudden. It's a brutal separation from those that are by your side. And it's hard. And we see that it's hard for Joseph. He was probably too young to really appreciate his mother's passing, but not so with his dad. He had had these last 17 years to spend with him. No doubt the time had been sweet. In a real sense, we could say that he had spent 17 years saying goodbye to his best friend. So although Joseph knows this day is coming, he's prepared. Jacob had given him plenty of warning. He still grieved. Though Joseph believed in the resurrection, he still grieved. And it's natural and proper that he and we express sadness upon the death of those we love. And upon his father's death, Joseph falls upon his father's face. He doesn't hug his chest. He doesn't fall upon his body. But it says his face. His face is next to the face of his father. A dramatic expression of his affection for his father. And then he begins to weep. Previously, we'd seen that Joseph had wept when he saw Benjamin. He wept when he was reunited with his brothers. And he wept especially when he was reunited with his father after a near 20-year absence. And those were tears of joy. But now, these are tears of sorrow. And his face being next to his father's face, he kisses him. Such a very tender scene. And this display of affection does something else. It fulfills that divine promise that the Lord had given Jacob, that Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Joseph will be there when you depart. And it's a token that all the other promises that have been given will also be fulfilled. Well, note that nothing is said about the reaction of the other brothers, including Jacob's other favorite son, Benjamin. No doubt they loved him as well, perhaps not as intensely as Joseph, but they're there. No doubt they grieved. And yet we can't help wonder about Reuben and Simeon and Levi's reactions. Just a few moments before, their father had chastised them and placed a curse upon them. Perhaps they were still thinking about what their father had said to them is going on in the back of their minds, even as they observed the scene playing out before them, their father saying his last words and dying. And perhaps they're filled with a measure of regret and maybe confusion and maybe even a little bit of bitterness because they hadn't enjoyed that kind of relationship with their father that Joseph had. But nevertheless, the honor of closing Jacob's eyes in death was for Joseph. And maybe that's why only his reactions are part of the narration. Verse 2. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. And the physicians embalmed Israel. So the narrative once again returns its focus to Joseph. And as we expect, he takes charge. He is, after all, the prime minister. And he commands his servants to embalm his father. In the Old Testament, the mummification of only Joseph and Jacob are mentioned in, and doubtless it's a mark of their esteem and standing in Egypt. I'm sure, as you know, the Egyptians believed it was possible to live again after death. But this could only happen if the body was preserved and a lifelike form, because if you're going to greet Aunt Gertrude or Uncle Buck, they've got to be able to recognize you. And so decomposition, the decay of the body, was the great enemy of having a good afterlife. And so they wanted to preserve the body. They wanted it to be able to have all its organs so that they could breathe and eat in the afterlife. And so hence the practice of embalming in Egypt was closely tied to their religion, to the Egyptian gods. No doubt you've seen the picture of one of the Egyptian gods, known as Anubis, which was known as the jackal-headed god. And it was the earliest Egyptian deity of the dead and of embalming. So we have to ask ourselves, why is Joseph doing this that is so closely associated with the pagan religion? Well, he's not, of course, embracing the pagan religion that's behind embalming. Indeed, some commentators suggest that that is why he turns Jacob's body over to his personal physicians. Because in Egypt at the time, embalmers were one profession and physicians were another profession. But the physicians, of course, could also perform the embalming, but it was usually done by those who specialized in that so-called craft. And so he is giving it to the physician so that he can oversee every aspect of this process and minimize any religious aspects of that pagan religion. Furthermore, as the father of Joseph, the prime minister, the custom of embalming would be expected. It is considered to be an honor to have this done. And as the following verses show that we'll look at in the weeks ahead, Jacob is given an official state funeral. But there's, of course, the practical aspect. It's going to take many days to get Jacob's body to Canaan, and embalming is the best way to preserve it. Verse 3. And 40 days were fulfilled for him, for so are fulfilled the days of those which are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. So it was customary in Egypt to mourn for 70 days, especially for a person who was of national importance, as Jacob had become to be recognized as. After all, he's the father of Joseph, of course. And he would have had a reputation of being a godly man during those 17 years. And also perhaps his encounter with Pharaoh had been spread abroad through the land. After all, it's not very often that somebody comes into Pharaoh's presence. Not any old commoner could do that. And that foreigner, a Hebrew, is the one who is clearly the superior, as we mentioned in our lesson on this occasion, the superior giving the blessing to the inferior. And so Jacob is well known among the Egyptians. And later we see that Israel mourned 30 days for Aaron, 30 days for Moses. So 70 days of mourning may have included the 40 days for the embalming. Verse 4. And when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spake unto the house of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes, speak, I pray you, in the ears of Pharaoh, saying, Joseph now prepares to obey his father's request, but first he must get Pharaoh's approval. But rather than going first to Pharaoh, we're told that he spake into the house of Pharaoh. That is, he spoke to Pharaoh's court officials. He may be following court etiquette here, first informing Pharaoh's officials. He may have been trying to gain the support of Pharaoh's officers for this request because it's somewhat of a delicate proposition for the prime minister to be leading the land of Egypt. He may have also wanted to recruit these officers on his side so that they wouldn't think of plotting against him while he's out of the land or lobbying against his request with Pharaoh. And then he uses a very deferential phrase, seeking to incur their favor by saying, If now I have found grace in your eyes. Not only, again, another demonstration of good manners and etiquette, but also emphasizing how important this is to him personally. In Joseph, he can be confident of the answer. After all, he had saved the land from famine, and he's now asking for one favor, and it will be granted. And he tells them to do certain things, and he speaks them into the ears of Pharaoh. So he asks these officers to go to Pharaoh and relay his message. But why didn't he just go with them? Maybe go with the court officials. They go into Pharaoh. He's waiting outside the doors. And then later on he goes in and speaks with Pharaoh himself. Well, we're not told in the text, but perhaps it's possible that some mourning custom prevented his audience with Pharaoh. May violate etiquette to leave the dead and impart upon such an errand, or having kissed his father's face, touching the dead, it might have violated an Egyptian mourning taboo. But there's also another practical aspect. He is in the land of Goshen. It's quite a ways from the palace. So it may be impractical to travel to see the king while other arrangements need to be made. Verse 5. My father made me swear, saying, Lo, I die. In my grave, which I have digged for me in the land of Canaan, there shalt thou bury me. Now, therefore, let me go up, I pray thee, and bury my father, and I will come again. Now, Joseph had prepared his arguments well in advance, and they are persuasive arguments that he gives to these court officials to relay to Pharaoh. He first appeals to their strong sense of respect for the dead. He points out that his dad had made him swear to give a solemn oath that he would take him back to the land of Canaan. But in so relaying this to the court officials, he's very tactful and he's careful. He doesn't mention anything about Jacob's comments about not wanting to be buried in Egypt. Jacob obviously doesn't want anything to do with Egypt in this regard, and it could have been offensive to the court officials as well as Pharaoh, and so he doesn't mention it. As commentator Victor Hamilton wrote, by deleting the part of Jacob's request that has ancestral religious aspects and replacing it with a reference to Jacob's own prepared gravesite in another country, Joseph may have been trying to make his request to Pharaoh more appealing, given the emphasis an Egyptian would place on his own burial place, stocking it with the necessary requirements for the good life in the hereafter. And then he says that he digged his burial spot, which he probably had some servants do that for him, being old, because he may have done this when he buried Leah. But there's also the possibility that when he had despaired of his life, when he thought that Joseph had died, that he had trudged over to the cave at Machpelah, to his gravesite, and had his servants carve out his burial spot because he thought he was going to die at any moment. And he tells him, therefore let me go up. And go up is a key term in this chapter for the burial procession that we will look at in another week or so, is a pledge or a foreshadowing of the Exodus that is soon to come. And then he promises at the very end, I will come again. Now, the famine has been over with for quite a while, more than probably 10 years. So why doesn't Joseph just grab all his family and say, okay, we're heading back to Canaan? He had left home at 17. He's probably in his 50s by now. But if he had not promised to Pharaoh that he would return, Pharaoh may not have granted his request. And Joseph was probably still considered indispensable by Pharaoh. He's still functioning as the prime minister. When the text refers to Joseph's servants, the physicians, it indicates that he is still in the royal court, still functioning as the prime minister. What was he doing 10 years later? Well, it's reasonable to conclude that he's probably managing all that revenue of the taxes that he had instituted and managing the property that he had confiscated from the Egyptians for the sake of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh, having seen what he had done and all the blessings, would not want to let him out of his sight for very long. And finally, verse 6. And Pharaoh responds by saying, go up and bury thy father, according as he made thee swear. So one aspect of Joseph's request strikes a chord with Pharaoh, his oath. As a king, he understands oaths. He acknowledges the burden that such a vow places upon an individual, even a powerful prime minister like Joseph. It also shows Joseph's wisdom in emphasizing this aspect of his request. But notice, Pharaoh doesn't include, oh, you can go bury your father according as he made you swear, and, by the way, make sure you come back. He doesn't mention that because he trusts Joseph. Furthermore, by ordering Joseph to bury his father, he puts into motion what is, for all practical purposes, as I've mentioned, an official Egyptian state funeral, which is what we'll take a look at next time. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope of the resurrection. And as we've seen in this passage, that our hope is with Jesus and our great joy is with seeing the Lord. But we also thank you for the promise that we will be with those we love. And we praise you and we thank you, and help us as we live in the light of this glorious doctrine. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.